Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Once again, I will be reading John 21, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. He said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, peace be with you. Let's pray as we get started this morning. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the folks that have gathered. Thank you for the folks that are serving. Thanks for the children down the hall and the people that are willing to work with those kids. And so as we sit here this morning and hear from your word, and may we have open minds and open ears, and maybe be challenged and comforted in the ways that your spirit sees fit. That's our ask. And help me to speak in a way that's with compassion, with love, and help me to speak in a way that's clear about what you have for us this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather like this, and we don't take that for granted. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We've been in this series called Witness. We've been just simply looking at, it's kind of like affectionately kind of like saying, hey, let's just keep celebrating Easter after Easter for a while. Essentially what we mean is we've just been looking at these witnesses that got to experience the resurrected Jesus. And so each week we've kind of been looking at a different scene and just simply saying, what about these scenes matter to us as Christians? Or matter to you as a skeptic, like if you're on the fence in some way with the faith and with Jesus, the gospel. And so we come to one, John 21, and it's packed full of lessons. It's both a passage for me, a chapter that is both, I love it and it's difficult because there's so much. And if you know me at all, you're like, oh, that's hard for Matt when there's a lot for him to teach. He doesn't know what to do. And so therefore, this is part one of a whole. So if you feel like today is an incomplete sermon, just wait and come back next week. And so I'll finish it out. I'll do the best I can to kind of wrap it up and put a bow on it today. But in many ways, come back next week and we'll continue to unpack everything that we have here in this chapter. There's so many things. It's known as this chapter, John 21, is known as the epilogue. It's like an addition. It's been added on essentially in some way. There's somewhat mystery behind that to what John had to say in the 20 chapters. In some ways, when you read John chapter 20, it's kind of like, oh, that's how it ends. And it's like, no. Then you got to figure out, and you get to John 21, and it's kind of like, what happened after Easter? And it's wonderful, and we're thankful for that. There's something that the disciples felt like we needed to think about beyond just that resurrection Sunday. And so here we go, and in verse 1, it says that after this, right at the very beginning, after this, Jesus revealed himself again. After what? After what? Well, after the resurrection, the day, God started a whole new project, really. The first day of the week, the new creation, the new humanity that Jesus is going to build. And he's the prototype. He's the first of that. He's the first fruits. And so, and if you read chapter 20, it ends with Jesus not only revealing himself to them, but then he kind of gives them, he commissions them, he sends them out. This is what you read. This is verse 21 in chapter 20. He says, "Peace be with you," it's Jesus saying to the disciples, "as the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you." There you go. And then you turn the page, all right? So they've been commissioned. They know Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. And they get this job description, this calling on their lives. Okay, now go. Go live as a resurrected people. Go with this news, this good news, and go out and share it. And then you turn the page, and I find this just absolutely fascinating, and I want you to find it fascinating. You turn the page in this book, and you read that Peter says he's going fishing. I'm going fishing. That's funny. You're looking at me like, it is? It is. Stop and think about that. You've met the resurrection. Now, some of you in this room, I know some of you, and I know some of you really love fishing. And you might be thinking, that is absolutely what I would be doing after I meet the resurrected Lord. Really? Really? The whole world, you know, as N.T. Wright says, it's like a hole was ripped into the universe when Jesus was raised from the dead. Everything's different now. It's the most amazing thing to kind of think about. It's why we've been spending weeks on the topic. And you just go fishing, Peter? And some of you are thinking, well, he was a fisherman. Okay. But he's just got a new job from Jesus. So I'm going fishing. Why is he fishing? Believe it or not, this is like thoroughly debated. It's interesting to read the different, you know, theories as to what's happening here. In other words, the question that gets asked all the time is this, and you feel free to weigh in yourself in your own head. We don't want to turn this too dialogical in this moment. But is he failing here? Is Peter failing? He just got commissioned by Jesus. It's like, is this a setback for Peter, or is this just something else? Is this just simply the fact that this is just an illustration of what it means for a Christian to kind of process the resurrection? And part of that just means you become a believer and you go to work the next day. It's the ordinary realities of being a Christian. Which is it? Is it just, you know, normal and expected, or is this failure? Which do you think? And so, what I would say is this. When in doubt, you know, you come across something in the text and you're reading in the Bible and you go, I don't really know. I don't really think. Well, ask another question. Just keep asking questions, you know, keep yourself processing it. And so I think a good question is to ask, it's like, well, what else is he supposed to do? I mean, when you think about it, let's be human. Let's right-size the moment. What is Peter supposed to be doing? To be clear, he's not up in Galilee for wrong reasons. They're not running or escaping. They've been told. The women, the first witnesses, Mary, like they, when they witnessed the resurrected Lord first, he told them, told those women, he said, go tell the boys, I'll meet them up in Galilee. Go up there. So they're not running, they're not hiding, they're not trying to escape. In essence, they're waiting. And Jesus isn't there with them in this moment, at least not initially. And so what I think the way I read the first paragraph of John 21 is you're seeing these disciples, they've already experienced the resurrected Lord. John tells us this is the third time, this will be the third time he's revealed himself. But what they are, in essence, is what I would call it, like a liminal space, meaning they're in a place of transition. That something is different now. Things have changed, but they don't really know where they're going yet. What are they going to do with this resurrection? What are they going to do with this this calling on their life. They don't know exactly. They're in a place of transition. They know things must be different. But what's it going to look like, and how am I going to get there? And maybe Peter's thinking, well, the way I process moments in transition is I go fishing. I don't know. But here's what I think. I think a helpful way of seeing this scene is it gives you this story. It gives you this framework for dealing with what I would call spiritual stuckness. Spiritual stuckness. Sounds really sophisticated, I know. And so you're welcome. If you're a Christian, what do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do when you don't know what to do? And if you're someone sitting there going, that never happens to me, you're lying. You're lying. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Do we need to think about that? Do we need to process that as a church? Oh, yes. Yes, we do. Yes, you do. Yes, I do. Everyone gets stuck from time to time. Everybody goes through transitions. Some transitions are dark. Some transitions are disorienting. Some transitions leave you very numb. You don't know what's going on. You know you know things must be different or things need to change, but you don't know how to get there or even where to go. Everyone gets stuck. We get bored in our careers. And you go, I don't really know where to go, but I know this isn't working anymore. You get confused as to what direction to take in your career. Should I take this job? Should I not? Should I quit? We get stuck in places like our home life. You know, like your spouse, your marriage, your roommate, if you're single. And you go, something needs to change. Something is changing. And I don't know what to do. I feel stuck. You might be single and hitting a stage where singleness feels really confusing and uncomfortable as you age, and you don't really know what quite to do with that. You might be hitting a retirement age, and you're wrestling with the change in rhythms with that retirement and what that means for you. You might be dealing with spiritual things that you know are like faith-related. You know you're reading the scriptures and something all of a sudden just doesn't make sense to you, or you don't know what you believe anymore. Whether we're talking about jobs, kids, romance, whether I should break up with this boyfriend or this girlfriend or keep doing this or keep doing that. There's all sorts of things we can hit, passions, commitments, things with our physical bodies. They just start to atrophy and fail. We hit a stage that feels like a wall, and we don't know how to get through it, and we don't know what to do. We feel like we're maybe circling a cul-de-sac, if you will. And if you're wondering at this point, you're like, this guy is talking a lot about practical stuff. What does this have to do with spiritual matters? Everything. Everything. If you call yourself Christian, there's no such thing as secular space. You realize that, right? There's not like, you don't have two different spheres. You don't have the religious sacred matters that you deal with when you come here on a Sunday, and then everything else during the week is somehow secular practical matters. Like, no. Friend, if you're Christian, what you think and what you're doing and dealing with when it comes to God, when it comes to sin, when it comes to salvation, has everything to do, and it must impact things like your bank account, your sex life, your relationships, the way you behave at work, the way you behave at the dinner table, the way you are in your neighborhood, the way you are in your classroom and in your school. There's not two separate spheres. It's all spiritual matters as far as you're concerned if you're a Christian. And that's what we're working out as Christians. But I want to give a word of caution as I begin to try to do my best to unpack what I think it means to work through spiritual stuckness, moments of transition where we're confused. I want to give a word of caution on everything I want to say this morning. One thing I already said earlier is that this is part one, so come back next week. But also this, please don't hear me saying anything like that we have full sovereignty Like that we have full sovereignty over the different seasons of our life. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Spiritual stuckness involves a mysterious dynamic between you and God and the work that he's doing in you through his Spirit. And some of that is just outside of your control. There's a lot that's outside of your control. Back in the day, when I was trying to figure out how to care and counsel people as a pastor, one of the exercises I would regularly do with people in the church is I would sit them down and they would be like really confused about something or really struggling in some place in their life. And I would say, okay, let's draw a circle. And in that circle, start listing all of the things that you know, bother you that really aren't inside of your control. These are matters that are God's, you know? These are things that you just, like, can't affect. They're the things that God has to affect, that God has to take control of. And so list those things out. Now, on a circle that's bigger than that center circle, start listing things that you do have control over. Now, let me list those things out. And I would say, what are the ones that you're really worried about? Highlight the ones that you're really worried about. And inevitably, it would be like so many of the things that the things that you don't have control over. And we're ignoring the things that we do. My point is just simply saying, there is a dynamic here, and that, look, there isn't some matters that we have some agency over, but many matters that we don't. And I want to be really careful. I think it's cruel and unhelpful to give an impression that you're totally in control of all that enters and that leaves your life and the particular perspective that you develop over life. However, that being said, it is equally important to say that being still and knowing that he is God, as Psalm 46 talks about, is not completely a static practice. It's not. The Christian life is not a totally static reality. The Bible never prescribes a totally idle life, both in salvation and in our ongoing maturity. You have choices, okay? You have freedom, and those choices do impact your life. And so I'm not claiming that these rhythms here that I'm going to talk about, a couple of things that I want to share, are silver bullets. There are many more that you might see in the text. There's many more that you might just recognize are important for life in terms of when you get stuck, spiritually stuck, emotionally stuck, these sorts of things. I'm not trying to offer you silver bullet. I don't think that I have that. And I also think it's important to state that I'm doing everything I can this morning to not come off as if, here's a behavior management program for you. Because I don't like turning the faith into a project. The journey of faith is much more like a refuge. And so I want to be really careful. And so what I want to do is I want to frame them like questions for you to enter. These are some questions for you to consider if you are feeling stuck right now. And if you're like, no, I have total clarity. Well, God bless you. And I mean that genuinely. But you'll need to still listen to this because you might get stuck. Or also, you have the opportunity to help and be loving and kind to a friend if they are feeling stuck. All right, so here's just a couple questions. All I'm going to do is give you a couple questions this morning for you to ask yourself if you're feeling spiritually stuck. Here's the first one. Am I facing any loneliness? Am I facing any loneliness? Just ask yourself that. Something that's easily overlooked and often ill-practiced when we're stuck in our lives is are we experiencing meaningful connection with other human beings? Am I experiencing that? Notice, by the way, please, be careful. I labor over my words. I try to choose my words very carefully. Notice that my question was not, are you alone? That's not what I asked. Many of you are not alone. You are surrounded by people, and yet you feel lonely. Because no one's asking you questions. Because no one's listening to you. Or at least that's your felt experience. So you feel lonely. You feel disconnected. Plenty of people don't live alone, and yet, relationally, they are experiencing a lot of loneliness. As a pastor, I get to hear about it a lot from people. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I'm the only one that feels that way, friend, trust me, I can assure you, you are not. Sadly, this is a rising epidemic in our culture. It was already trending really poorly before COVID, and now since COVID, it's staggering and it's becoming a crisis, the amount of people that are experiencing loneliness. Now, if you're wondering where in the heck is he going or where does he get that in John 21, well, the first paragraph in John's retelling of the story is no throwaway, in my opinion. The details always matter for John. Peter has already seen the risen Lord. They have at this point experienced this. Now they're up in Galilee, processing, they're confused. Verse 3, it says, Peter's like, well, I'm going to go fishing. And notice, we read this posse of disciples with him say, well, we'll go too. Some of these guys that are with Peter have been linked up because of Jesus. Jesus has brought them together 3 years ago, right? And do they want to go fishing? It doesn't tell you that. It just says they're looking at Peter. Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. And the other boys are like, well, he's going to go fishing. Here he goes again. Impetuous Peter, always in a hurry, urgent, making a lot of bad decisions. We better go with him. I don't think you should overlook the fact that the reality of it is these men came together because of Christ. Christ is not with them at this point, and they're still together. They're still hanging together. Confusion, loss, transition didn't mean isolation. It meant do the ordinary things that I always do, but do them in community, do them with people. Now look, I want to be clear about this idea of like, am I lonely? Am I experiencing community? Am I experiencing meaningful connection? I speak to a lot of people as a pastor over the years. I've spoke to a lot of people that they get stuck in a place where they're lost in the wood, as Christoph says in Frozen 2, you know? It's a human problem. It's a human problem to feel that. It's old as time. And so often, when I have a receptive listener, one of the things I always say to someone who's like, man, I just don't know what to do here. I don't know what to do with my child. I don't know what to do with my parent right now. I don't know what to do with my spouse in this relationship, or I don't know what to do with my dating life right now. Should I get married? Should I not get married? When I'm dealing with people like that, one of the things that I'm always recommending, if I have a receptive listener, is I say, well, do you have solitude? And you're like, where, dude, which is it? Well, listen, hear me out. I always ask, do you have any solitude? In other words, are you getting away to explore, to listen to yourself, to listen to God, to pray? We talk about this practice, this means of grace, as I like to call them, in our rest cohort that we'll deal with in the fall. But solitude is a critical step to help you get clear. It really is. It's to discover what you're feeling, to spend time with God in prayer. But every so often, and this is the reason why I bring it up, so often when I talk to people who are feeling stuck spiritually, so often what I hear from them is not solitude, it's isolation. And they are vastly different. Isolation is about escaping. Solitude is always about engagement. Solitude is, I want to get alone so I can think, pray, study, reflect, get clear, so that I can re-engage in community, so that I can be really good with my spouse, so that I can be good with my friends or my kids or my parent. That's what solitude is about. Isolation is something else. Isolation is I want to avoid my problem. Isolation is I don't want to talk to people because I don't want to address the issue. Isolation is I want to get somewhere else by myself because I already know what I want to do, and I don't want to hear from somebody telling me anything differently. They're very different. Solitude is important, and you should go there and reengage. Isolation is something to be very mindful of and catch yourself. Because isolation usually involves nurturing selfish desires. It means I want to nurture my bitterness. I want to nurture my self-pity. I don't want to work through them. And by the way, I want to say on the outset of this, I've been the mayor of that city many times. You know what I mean? I've had my feelings hurt plenty of times, and I have run to a place of isolation to realize, okay, I've been visiting this place for too long. I need to go back. Sometimes we're stuck, and we assume the worst of others, like no one wants to listen. No one wants to try and understand. No one gets what I'm going through. Solitude, on the other hand, means getting alone, getting quiet, getting in prayer, getting into reading and writing and whatever works for you so that I can engage. I'm just simply saying we need to be paying attention to these rhythms in our life if we're feeling stuck. The writer Dietrich Bonhoeffer and pastor in his book Life Together, a book about community, said this, and he I just think he hits the nail on the head. He says, let him who cannot be alone beware of community. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone. I can't say it any better than that. And usually, my guess is you fall on one side or the other of that. So, I mean, I think a basic and first principle here is become vigilant on your schedule. What's going on with your schedule? Speak up to your friends. Speak up about what you're experiencing or feeling. Be willing to be vulnerable over these things. If you feel alone in that, speak to a pastor about those feelings of loneliness. Someone you can trust. I want to be really clear, and churches are all the time talking about the importance of community. We do it. We do community groups. We talk about community all the time. And lots of other churches talk about the importance of community. And I mean, I am a stickler for this. I don't like it when churches say things like create community. I don't believe you can create community. Community is something you experience. It is something that happens to you. What we can do is show up. What we can do is practice honesty in hopes that we might find community. And this is something I'm just asking for you to consider. Am I even showing up? Am I giving myself an opportunity to be seen, to be heard? Here's the second question. How is my view of God's grace changing? How is my view of God's grace changing? And with that, a follow-up question, which is this: and how is that change in perspective changing me? So how are you developing and growing and evolving in your view of God's grace? And how is that development, that evolution, that change changing you in the way you're showing up in the world? Now maybe you're saying at this moment, I don't know if that's a good thing, Pastor. I want to be consistent and steadfast in what I think about God and in my relationship. Relational belief and trust, sure, yeah. If the Spirit gives you that, you know, if the Spirit gives you this steady and up and to the right understanding or belief and knowledge of God, good for you. But some of us hit spots where we're not so certain. But I would just say understanding and experiencing, but your understanding and experience with God, if it is real, it has to change. If you're dealing with a real God, it's going to develop and change. If you've been a Christian for 25, 35, 45 years, and your perspective of God hasn't changed at all, friend, as gently as I can say this, you're not dealing with a real God. You're dealing with a manufactured one that you just like a lot and get along with all the time, who never disagrees with you. That's not a real God. A real God is going to involve moments where you're like upset. You're trying to trust, you're trying to believe, but you're also feeling hurt or offended or confused. That's a real God. You're dealing with a real God. That's what it looks like. And if you're like, that's not, look at the Psalms. What are you encountering in the Psalms? You're encountering human beings dealing with a real God. And it's confusing. And so how is your perspective of God's grace changing over time? When you see this fishing trip and this breakfast scene, what do you think John is communicating to you? They spent the whole night fishing. That's what it says. The whole night fishing. Because that's the preferred time for them back then to fish. They catch nothing. Jesus shows up and he says, they don't know it's Jesus at first. He shows up and he says, hey, kiddos, throw your net on the other side. Maybe you'll catch something, right? So they do, and they catch literally a boatload of fish. John looks at Peter and he says, hey, it's the Lord. Look, it's the Lord. And Peter impulsively jumps and swims 100 yards to get to him. Once everybody's on the shore, right, including the big catch that they've drug in, here's what we read. When they got out on the land, they see a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus says to them, well, bring some of the fish that you just caught. And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. John's really careful about being exact. Thanks, John. And although there were so many, the net was not torn, and Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, what in the world is John teaching us? It's like, what's with the details, John, other than the simple fact that this is just how it happened? What could this possibly teach us about being spiritually stuck? Now, here's the funny thing. Let me just do something I don't normally recommend. But this is what's funny when you study this portion. I just want to share it with you. There's so many different perspectives on this scene. The catch and the breakfast. And they usually fall into two categories. One category is responsibility, and one category is rest. That's how I would say it. So in other words, you read this scene, if you study, let's say, and please, don't anyone get offended. I feel like I'm going to make fun of myself in this as well. But here's reality. You read a Baptist on this scene, and a Baptist is going to read this and say, well, this is clearly about evangelism. It's clearly about evangelism. Go out, spread your nets with the Lord's help. You have no idea what's possible to drag in all the conversions. You know, we're going to catch fish. No, I'm serious. That's just the perspective. Go preach. Go share. Get going. That's how you're supposed to read the text. You read a Presbyterian or an Anglican on this passage, they'll say, well, this is clearly teaching you that our functional belief that God needs our works to accomplish his mission is narcissistic and silly. He already has fish. Did you see that? They catch all this fish and bring it in, but he's already got the fish laid on the fire. Like, well, I don't need it. What, did you think you were that important? You're like, oh, yeah, I guess that is there. Jesus doesn't need it, so just relax. We get so worried that if I don't teach, if I don't preach it, if I don't do a good job in this church, if we don't do this, it's nothing's going to happen. God's not going to move. Don't worry, I won't leave Catholics out. If you read a Catholic on this, they're like, well, look at the meal on the shore. There's bread there. Jesus is always preparing meals with his disciples. This is clearly about the Eucharist. So just come to the table, right? Enjoy the meal. I would give you a non-denominational like me, but we just don't write books. So we're just off the hook here. Which is it? Is the big catch in the breakfast, is it emphasize responsibility, or does it emphasize rest? Well, I'll let you decide, which is like I usually do. But what all the tribes, what all the traditions can agree on is this. It shows us a reframing. And what I mean is it shows us what it means to evolve and mature in your perspective of someone. It shows us what it means for a disciple to change and develop their understanding and their perspective of Jesus. And how kind and gracious he is. Now look, if you notice this, look, If you were reading Luke's gospel, chapter 5, which is in essence really the beginning of the story, which is the disciples haven't even met Jesus yet. This is the scene where they meet Jesus. And you read Luke chapter 5, and you will find that it is eerily similar to this story. Eerily similar. In other words, you go to that chapter, and the disciples haven't met Jesus, but Peter's been fishing all night. And guess what? He hasn't caught anything. Jesus shows up, which they don't know him yet, and he's teaching, and he says, hey, go back out and put your net back in. And Peter's like, man, really? I've been fishing all night, and I've not caught anything. But Lord, if you say so, okay. Even though Peter doesn't know who he is. So he puts his net back in, and what do you know? He gets a boatload of fish in that chapter. And so, this is where the stories diverge. In Luke chapter 5, he catches this big, huge net of fish, and Peter freezes up. And here's what it says. Here's what happened. This is Luke chapter 5, verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He is freaked out by Jesus. And Jesus looks at Peter in that moment, and he's like, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And so what do we have? You have almost identical scenes. The first time Peter deals with Jesus, he has this terrified reaction. He hits the deck and says, give me space, Lord. Give me distance, Lord. You're holy. Something's going on with you. You are clearly someone not to be trifled with. I'm a screw up and a failure and a sinner. Please, I need some distance and some space. 3 years later, after loads of healings, things that he has experienced in Jesus, and by the way, huge failures on Peter's part, this time, instead of Peter asking for separation and space, what does he do? He leaves the fish, throws himself in, John says, and swims 100 yards to get to Jesus. Jesus isn't less holy to Peter. He's more holy to Peter in this moment. Peter's sin is not less apparent, it's more apparent, as we'll find out next week. So what is he doing? He knows something more about the gospel. He knows something more on a deeper level about the kind of character and posture that Jesus has with sinners. His perspective has developed and changed over time. He has an acute understanding of how sinful he is. One thing is clear, though. He's beginning to see how incredibly approachable and gracious Jesus is, even when he's failed. In other words, on some level, Peter, like I said, is getting the gospel deeper into him. Peter's change, his bold and frantic swim to get to Jesus, reveals that, I would say, that he began to understand that it's more important to believe in what Jesus thinks of you than what you think of yourself. Let me say it again, because some of you need to hear it. Peter is showing that he's developing and maturing and understanding that it is more important to believe in what Jesus thinks of you than what you think of yourself. He's in a place, and we're going to explore more of this next week, so come back. But Peter's in a place where he's realizing my view of myself isn't great. But this Jesus is someone that you can find refuge in. He loves us. That he has come for us, sinners and all, and that he's not repelled by sinners. He is attracted to sinners. I'm not unloved by God. I'm deeply loved by God. And Jesus is the kind of person that wants to go out, seek those kinds of people, and have breakfast with them. And yes, here's the thing, as I wrap up, Peter still does not have all the answers. And he doesn't have all his steps nailed down. But he has learned that clinging to Jesus relationally is the only thing in this life that does really make sense when other things don't. You know what I mean? I think Peter has learned that, well, I may be stuck. I may be uncertain of what's next. I may be uncertain of what being a fisher of men, as Jesus called him, means. I may not know everything that's going to happen, but I'm not alone. I'm not unloved. And I'm not going to miss out. And I think that this is what trips us up when we feel stuck is, what if I make a bad decision? What if I miss something? What if I miss out on another opportunity? What if, what if, what if? But the Christian begins to develop this deeper understanding that if I am with Jesus, if I am close to Jesus, I'm not going to miss out on anything. This is exactly where I'm supposed to be. This is one of the greatest tasks, I think, of the Christian. Learning that being loved is more important than being certain. Learning that being loved is more important than being certain about what to do, about where to go. Knowing how loved you are in Christ is more important than knowing what steps to take. There's no way, though, for Peter that he could have known or understood all that Jesus meant when he said to him, "Don't be afraid." But eventually he would. Eventually, the worst enemy in your spiritual stuckness is your fear. That's your biggest enemy. If and when you're stuck, if you get the gospel, if you get what Jesus thinks of you, there are plenty of good things to do. Plenty. But at the top of the list, what I think should get top billing is allow your fears to be reworked by God's grace. That's what happened to Peter. If Jesus is real, if he truly died and resurrected for you, then your stuckness, your confusion, it's a part of the journey. It's not something that you won't get out of. It's not a project to be managed. It's a season for questions and to experience new dimensions of God's love. And so if you long to believe more of how much God loves you, like that's just to believe it more, to experience it more, if that's where you are, that I want to know and believe and get it in me deeper how much God loves me in Christ, then come to the table this morning. That's the qualifications. We talked about it, or we sang about it earlier. Come to the table. This bread, I want to remind you as we do it every week, represents Christ's body broken for you. And this cup of wine represents Christ's blood shed for you. And here at the Oaks, what we do is we have a station here and we have a station here. Come up, taking a piece of the bread, dipping it in the wine or the juice, whichever your conscience permits, and you're coming in need, and you're coming and giving thanks. You're not coming saying, "I've got the willpower to take on another behavior management system." Please don't do that. Come to the table with your questions. Come to your table saying, "Lord, help me understand. Reveal the things that need to be revealed to me this morning." If you're not a member, you're still invited to these stations. You're still invited to the table. The only thing that keeps you from the table is saying, "I don't need Jesus in my place." If that's where you're at, the table doesn't make sense for you. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our hearts are not lifted up. Our eyes are not raised too high, as your word says. And what we're trying to do is not occupy ourselves with things that are too great, too marvelous for us, but we're simply trying to calm and quiet our souls, trying to calm and quiet our minds so that we might reflect on the work that you've done and the way that you love us and the way that you've proven that you've loved us. And so like a weaned child with its mother, as the psalmist says, we're trying to sit, be still, reflect, ask the right questions, and let your spirit speak. May we come to the table this morning in thanks and in joy. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.